the news, but we hear, don't we, from each party, and I get it, I understand we've got a big decision that we're going to be faced with a few months from now, and each side presents to us their arguments for why we should be in Europe or out of Europe, and they present their arguments to us in terms, really, of what will be most beneficial to us as individuals and as a community. If you like, they're incentivizing us to follow their path, their opinion. And I guess if you were to take out your wallets this evening, most of us would have at least one or two store loyalty cards, wouldn't we? Shops incentivizing us one way or another to carry on shopping with them. We're used to choosing what we do, where we go, who we follow by assessing what's in it for me. That's often at the bottom line, isn't it, of how we make our decisions. What's in it for me? And so looking at some of Jesus' words recorded in the book of Mark, you might see one on your table, one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. I think what we see there is quite remarkable and a bit of a surprise. I'm just going to read a few words from this book of Mark. You can follow if you want, but you don't have to. It's on page 23. Jesus is calling a crowd to him. Calls the crowd with his disciples, his followers, and he says to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life?" So what's going on here? Jesus sees the crowd of people around him, and he calls a crowd to him, and he tells them what it will look like if someone's going to follow after him. If you like, the what's in it for me question for following Jesus. And he incentivizes this crowd by telling them, and I'm paraphrasing a bit what Mark says there, deny yourselves, give away your life, and put Jesus right at the center of your life. Now, I think this would make quite an unusual election campaign. What's in it for me to follow Jesus? Well, at first glance, not very much at all. But let's just spend a few moments looking in a bit more detail at what it is Jesus says and ask ourselves why it is that he says what he does. So first of all, Jesus says that his followers have to deny themselves and take up their cross. Now, this is a picture that the culture of the day would instantly have recognised. The Romans were quite a barbaric culture in many ways, and they regularly carried out public crucifixions. So Jesus saying, take up your cross, would instantly have conjured up a picture of someone with not very much time left to live here on earth. Following Jesus involves removing yourself from the centre stage of your life and handing over the reins of control totally and completely to him. Effectively dying to yourself. It's quite a powerful picture that Jesus gives here to would-be followers. And then what he says next appears a real paradox, doesn't it? He says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And the language here, losing one's life, the language is of giving away. Jesus is saying that it's only people who give their lives away to him who in fact truly gain life. And conversely, those who try desperately to grasp hold of life, if you like the what's in it for me approach, the approach we're all born with, the default position, those people will ultimately lose out. And it's counterintuitive, isn't it? It seems the wrong way round. Now, kings and queens, they're generally known, aren't they, for being fairly well off, I think it's fair to say. If anyone knows their history really well, you might know that Queen Elizabeth I was fabulously wealthy. She reigned for 45 years and outlived nearly all of her friends and enemies. But her dying words, I think, are really interesting. As Queen Elizabeth I lay propped up in a queenly bed, her last words were these: all my possessions for a moment of time. But her time had run out. See, Jesus tells us it's possible to gain the whole world, but lose the most important thing, to lose our souls. If we end up, if we take the what's in it for me approach to life, then ultimately we end up losing what's most important. Now what do you think it is that makes us truly human? Just have a think about that question. There could be lots of different answers, I guess. I think Jesus here is saying something really important about what it is to be truly human. At a deep level, there is satisfaction in giving, isn't there? When you see the delight on your child's face as you give them that Christmas present that they've been wanting and asking you for ages, giving really does make us happy, doesn't it? And Jesus asks of us, if we're going to follow him, that we give ourselves away to him. But Jesus asks even more of us than simply giving our whole lives away to him, as if that weren't enough already. The third thing that Jesus asks of would-be followers is that we allow him to come in and take centre stage of our lives as we vacate that position. Now, as Jesus addresses the crowd of would-be followers around him, he doesn't pull any punches. He describes the people of his day, the culture of his day, and I quote here, as an adulterous and sinful generation. What a way to incentivize people, an adulterous and sinful generation. Although I think that by now we can see Jesus isn't following that model at all. He isn't offering a crowd of people asking the what's in it for me question something extra to add on to their lives, something to incentivize them. No, he's challenging that very question that they're asking. And it's the same question that we're all asking each day, every day today, isn't it? Jesus demands of his followers that he comes in and takes over control of their lives, takes the centre stage of life. So I guess, why should we listen to what Jesus says? And I think we have to ask ourselves the question, who is it who makes such great claims, such great demands on our lives? Now, if you're here earlier this week, back on Tuesday, you might have heard my friend Andy exploring the claims that Jesus made to be God. See, Jesus claimed to be much more than just a great moral teacher, a great prophet. He doesn't really leave that option open to us at all. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, equal with God. And that's why he can ask that we give ourselves away to him, stepping away from that centre stage and letting him take that place. See, it's a great demand that Jesus makes of would-be followers, but I think there is an ironic twist here. See, the Bible tells us that Jesus is both our maker and our rightful king. So really, he's the only one who's able to fully command our allegiance. But he came into this world specifically to suffer and to die, taking on himself the penalty for our rebellion, what the Bible calls sin. See, the irony is that the one who says he's the rightful king of our lives, he says that he'll die for us, for living our whole lives as if he weren't the rightful king. To be honest, as if he didn't exist much of the time. The one who makes such great demands from his followers is the one who loves them and has died for them. The one who demands that his followers deny themselves and take up their cross, well, he's the one who took up his cross and died for his followers. So this evening, you see, you can afford to give yourself to Jesus because he's already given his all for you. As Chris was talking to us and exploring yesterday evening. So I guess here this evening, each of us is left with a choice, aren't we? Will we choose to continue living with ourselves at the centre stage of our lives, trying to grasp life for ourselves? That's the what's in it for me approach. Jesus tells us clearly that that way ultimately leads to loss. We miss out on life as God intended to be lived that way. Or do we choose to give our lives to Jesus, the one who gave his life for us, and follow him? Jesus says that that way involves giving up the claim to centre stage of our lives and allowing him to come in and take that role. It involves giving our whole life away to him, denying and dying to ourselves, and that is a big cost, completely getting rid of the what's in it for me question in our lives. But here I think there's another ironic twist. See, if we're going to follow Jesus and ignore the what's in it for me question, if we're going to give our lives to him, then actually we end up gaining everything. Once we stop trying to grasp life for ourselves, then it becomes ours. Jesus offers his followers life to the full here and now, an eternal life thereafter. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says those words, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You see, in Jesus' equation, loss equals gain. Jesus offers us everything this evening and demands wholehearted devotion to him. So I think there really is no more important question that we could face in life than this. Who is Jesus? Either who he says he is or not. Now, if you're not sure of the answer to that question, who is Jesus, please don't just put it off to one side. That's so easy to do, isn't it? Put it off till later or just sweep it to one side. Please don't do that. Why not ask the person, maybe who invited you along here this evening, or take one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, the Mark book, there on your table, and read for yourself the words of Jesus, and weigh up for yourself whether you think what Jesus said is true or not, because so much hangs on Jesus' claims. So please don't just put it off, sweep it away to one side, put it off till later. If you're not sure of the answer to that question, weigh up for yourself, read Jesus' words, chat to someone maybe who brought you here, and just come to your own decision on that. Well, thanks very much for listening. I'm going to hand back over now. Thank you.
Dan, thank you very much indeed. There's going to be a chance to ask Dan any questions and also a panel, so a couple of other people, any questions. That'll be in about 15 minutes' time or so. There are pieces of paper on your tables. If you've got a question, write it down. If you're having a chat and a question crops up in your conversation, write it down. I'll circulate. I'll pick them up. And we'll get to ask them in about 15 minutes time or so. Enjoy. Well, thank you, everybody. Thank you, everybody, for your questions. I'm going to introduce you now to the panel. Thank you very much for those questions that have come in. The first person I'm going to introduce you to, you already know. So Dan, I'm going to invite you to come back and join the panel. I'm going to invite Fee to come and join you as well. Now, Fee is mother to half of Sam and James. That half Sam there, and wife of Chris as well. Fee works on our staff team as women's minister, and she's from Cumbria, which is something that she's very proud of. And as is Michael O'Connell, who's also going to come and join the team. So Michael, up you come. Believe it or not, Michael and Fee went to the same school up in Cumbria. And Michael assures me that he was there before Fee was. So just so you get that the right way around. Michael used to build nuclear submarines, but he gave that up and went into banking instead. So that's Michael, that's Fee, and that's Dan. The first question we're going to ask you is related to the Bible, really. So I'll come to you with this one, Michael. A couple of questions around the idea of the Bible, and it's this. Why is the Bible written in a kind of literary or poetic style? And how does that actually apply into modern life and real life? Is it that the Bible has to be taken literally? And if so, how does that apply in a very different time frame?
Yeah, the Bible's made up of 66 different books, I think written in three different languages across thousands of years. So it is an amazing piece of literature in itself. But what I think is remarkable about the Bible is that it's the same story from the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation. So it's spoken about the same God from the beginning to the end, and the same story of God's intention to create an understanding that we would turn away from him, and eventually God would send a rescuer who was Jesus to bring us back to himself and to have a people to call his very own. What always amazes me about God is his creativity, and you look around the world and looked last night at that, thinking about the Grand Canyon, just the sheer variety of fish in the sea and insects and all that sort of stuff. God is just so creative. And I think a lot of that's reflected in the Bible and the way that it's written. It's not just a textbook that you can pick up and read from A to Z and know everything. It's actually how God's interacted with people, how he's spoke through people. And to do that, he uses lots of different literature types. So there's stories, there's poems, there's history books, and there's Revelation, where God talks to us in pictures. But he's used people throughout that process to speak his thoughts and help us to understand him better and ourselves better.
Brilliant, thank you. And a question that follows on from that, Fee, which Michael's very nicely led us into. If the New Testament was written by men, and the Gospels were put together by, for example, Mark, who wrote Mark's Gospel that Dan was referring to earlier on, and that person was not Jesus, why do we consider that what is written in the Bible is what God really wants us to be reading?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the Bible explains that the men who wrote God's word were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what they wrote is inspired. And so it is God's word as we read it. And yes, it was written by human authors, but it's God's word, his revelation, written down for us, of himself.
Okay, thank you very much. Now, Dan, we're going to move on to something that sort of relates to the topic of your talk in particular, actually, which is our own interests. Is this, how can I know that I'm really taking decisions based on God's will rather than my own interests? And kind of following on from that, if I have to deny myself, then can I actually have dreams and aspirations and hopes for the future?
Yeah, that's a good question as well. Well, I think the Bible says that we're made in God's image. And as we've already said, God is an amazingly creative God. We can see that as we look at the world around us that he's made. So being made in his image involves being made as creative people, having dreams and ambitions, and getting satisfaction in achieving those. I think the teaching Jesus gives on denying ourselves is to do with, I guess if you like, that the messed up state that we all find ourselves in. We're creative people, but we have a natural desire, really, to live with ourselves at the centre of our lives. Everything's upside down. God made us to live in a perfect relationship with him, and in right relationships with each other. And we all choose, don't we, to live really leaving God out of the picture. And then we get our relationships with each other messed up and wrong. So Jesus is asking us to deny ourselves, to turn away from that messed up position that we find ourselves in, living with ourselves at the centre of our lives, if you like, living with ourselves as the king of our lives, and choosing instead to live with him as king of our lives, and then to get on and enjoy the wonderful creative world that he's put us in, to have dreams and ambitions, to enjoy his world, but with him in the right place as king.
Great, thank you. I wonder if sort of Michael, Fee, anything to add to that sort of personal experience? Basically, has following Jesus caused you guys to not do what you want, not have hopes or dreams?
Yeah, I think that life becomes so much deeper and more precious, and actually knowing God just fills a void in your life that I guess you don't know you've got until you find him. But hopes and aspirations, I guess you end up thinking about life in a different context because of what Jesus did and achieved just means that you can now think eternally. So I've got a friend who's sort of in his late 40s and he's gone into nursing at such a late age. And I guess when I was, before I knew the Lord Jesus, I would have said that that was a foolish thing to do late in life. But because he has eternity before him, he can try new things and make rash decisions like that and be comfortable that that God will care for him and watch over him and he can enjoy being his and resting in that.
Thank you.
Yeah, I just add that my experience of following Jesus gives me a real sense of purpose because he is purposeful. And, you know, when you become a Christian and God starts working in your life and changing you more into the likeness of his son, that's a wonderful thing because that's restoring you, your brokenness, healing you, changing you. And yeah, it's a wonderful sense of purpose. And you can be more fully yourself than you ever knew you could be.
Great. Thank you. Thank you. Now moving on to a question which is about religions and other religions. And so I'll come to you first on this one, Dan, and the others if you want to contribute. The two questions are quite related, which is this. Do you think that Jesus would struggle with Buddhists because they don't follow an Abrahamic religion? And the second question is, do you think that Muslims will follow Jesus when he comes back because he's one of their prophets?
So I guess there's lots of religions as we look around the world. And people describe maybe many, many ways up the mountain to God. I guess as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, the way I see it is Jesus made he made unique claims about himself. And as I read the Bible's account of who Jesus said he was, to me it seems to ring true. That's my experience. Now, I believe, I'm sure there's much truth in other religions. But what the Bible says, what Jesus says, is that we don't have to, if you like, try and work out for ourselves our way to God. God in Jesus reveals himself to us. And really, I would just point people to read the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. Read Jesus' words for yourself and weigh up whether they're true or not. In our culture today, absolute truth is something we struggle with, I think. But as I read Jesus' words, to me they ring true, and I would just encourage you. It wouldn't take long to read that book of Mark, a few hours maybe, and just read the account of Jesus' life. There's you know, a huge amount of evidence backing up Jesus. I come from a scientific background. Don't think our faith has to be a leap in the dark. Jesus' life is really well documented, and I honestly believe if you read his words, they ring true.
Anything for the other two to add to that at all? Or you don't have to.
You got time?
Yeah, go for it. Yeah.
Okay. Well, the thing that came to my mind was I think it's in Mark's Gospel. A young man comes to Jesus and says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him in reply, and this I'm paraphrasing, "Who is good but God alone?" Mm. And so that he would love to talk to a Buddhist. he'd love to talk to anyone who called themselves religious. Mm. But he would want to show them that it's not their goodness or their good works that will make them right with God.
Great. I'm going to come to you straight away then, Michael, on this next question, which kind of comes on from that, which is about forgiveness and being good and bad. Why is it that good people often seem in life to be punished while bad people are rewarded? So bad people seem to get away with things. Why do bad things happen to good people but not to nasty people, is the kind of question. And another question to follow on from that, which I'll ask Fee and Dan, which is, How does God forgive bad people? So, Michael, the first question about good things and bad things.
Yeah, no, I can empathise with that. It's a great question. I think the Bible addresses it directly as well. If you want, I think Psalm 73 discusses it. But basically, the Bible's view of the world is that it's messed up. It's not as it should be. It doesn't function as it should be. So people who try to be good end up being hurt, and often people who are wicked end up very prosperous and rich and wealthy. So it is messed up. But God's promise, and the reason why Jesus came and gave his life for us, is to fix things. He's a just God. He's a merciful God. And ultimately, he will make all things right. We were just chatting before about the end of the Bible, which looks forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Well, there'll be no more mourning, crying, or pain. And I think it says somewhere as well, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So it's a fresh start when Jesus returns, and life starts again, and everything will be put right. But in the meantime, we're left in the midst of terrible things that go on, isn't it? It's frightening watching the news at the moment often.
Thank you. And how does God deal with bad people and good people in terms of how does he forgive them? See?
Again, it's a great question, isn't it? Really important. But like Michael said, the Bible addresses it head on. It is the Bible story. How does God deal with people? And who can say who is good and who is bad? We had this question last night as well, and Wadu very helpfully said, you know, what we think of as good and bad is very relative to us, because who do we compare ourselves with? Well, it's often with other people. So I can look out and say, well, I'm not like that person over there because I haven't done such and such, and I can feel better about myself. But they could be doing that, comparing themselves to someone else too. So, but the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Basically, that means, when we compare ourselves, actually God faces up to his standards, not ours. And when we do that, we find that we miss the mark. It's like I've heard it described before, like an arrow missing its target every time. We just cannot do it. We cannot keep God's law. But the wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God has made a way for all people to become like his son, because Jesus took the penalty for our sin on the cross. He died in our place. It's whilst the world is topsy-turvy, like Michael was saying, the thing about the cross is that God's perfect, righteous, sinless son died in the place for sinful people. And at that point, everyone is on a level. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you've come from. Jesus died for you, because all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the great hope.
Great. Thank you, Fee. Thank you, Fee. With that and lifestyle, the way that we live in mind, we've got a question here of what is the Christian view of homosexuality? A big issue in our culture, in our world at the moment. I'm going to come to you on this one, Dan. What is the Christian view on homosexuality?
I think there's teaching in the Bible you can read about a whole range of morals. I think people often get hung up on particular lifestyle issues and make God out to be mean and a killjoy. The breadth of the Bible's teaching really is not around any one particular moral issue. And I think just focusing in on particular lifestyles or particular moral issues, we do really miss the point. The thrust of the Bible's teaching is that we all don't live up to God's moral standards. Whatever our lifestyle, we're all different in a range of ways, but God says what makes us all the same is that we're sinful. We live without him as king, and we make bad moral choices across the board in many, many different ways. But the and I guess that's the bad news message that the Bible gives to us. It diagnoses our big problem of sin that cuts us off from God and actually places us under God's judgment because of all of us making bad moral choices, ultimately leaving God out of our lives, living in his world as if he wasn't there. But then the great news is that God is a God who loves to forgive us. Whatever bad moral choices we've made in our lives, God desperately wants to forgive us. Jesus told a parable, a story with a meaning, about a father and a son. The son took his dad's inheritance, all the money, ran off far away from his dad and just lived the high life, squandered all the money away, and then eventually was left with nothing and was destitute. And eventually the son comes to his senses and decides to sort of throw himself on his father's mercy and makes his way back home. Now in Jesus' story, God is represented by the father. And in the story, the father is seen looking, watching in readiness for the son coming home. And as he sees the son a long way off, the father runs out to meet him. He doesn't lecture him or give him a hard time. What does the father do? He throws his arms around him, welcomes him back and throws a party. And that's really the picture of how God wants to treat us. However we've messed up, and we've all messed up, God is waiting for us to come back to him. He's gone to such great lengths in sending his son to die on a cross. You know, God went through such a lot of pain so that he could welcome us back when we turn around from living our lives without reference to him. When we come back to him, he throws a party. He puts his arms around us and welcomes us back into a relationship with him.
Great. Thank you very much. A few more questions just to sort of get through, which are really helpful ones. We've got one here. Is the soul a physical entity, as the Bible suggests, or a non-physical Greek Platonic idea? There's a few raised eyebrows. As you can see, these guys don't know what the questions are going to be before they're asked. A few raised eyebrows. Anybody want to have a stab at that one? Fee wants a stab at it. Brilliant. Good on you.
I'll have a go. Yes. The Bible talks about... Let me start again. The first two commandments are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the second is, love your neighbour as yourself. So in that first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, I think is the Bible's way of describing our soul. It's our spiritual inner life.
Great. Thank you. Thank you. Couple of sort of one-word answers, really, or short answers. The first one is this, and this is to all three of you. In one word, what does Jesus mean to you? In one word, what does Jesus mean to you? Michael, I'm going to come to you you first, and then I'm going to come to Dan, and then I'm going to come to Fee. So in one word... what does Jesus mean to you? No ums, no hesitations.
I can have two.
You already have. But yes, go for it.
Can Fee go first? I have no idea what that means. Awesome. Absolutely. That's three, isn't it? But yeah.
Great. Dan?
Hard question. I think probably Redeemer.
Fee?
Life.
Great. And if you want to find out more about why they chose those words, have a chat to them afterwards. Another one, which when Jesus comes back, what language is he going to be speaking? Okay, so Dan, I'll come to you on this one. What language is Jesus going to be speaking when he returns?
Yorkshire.
Much that could be said. I don't know. I was never any good at languages. Well, the Bible makes clear that, everyone will be able to understand. There won't be any confusion. Everyone will see him. I don't know. There's a lot that's a mystery when God, who made the whole universe, comes back. It's just mind-blowing, isn't it? I think it's very difficult to imagine what that will really be like. God makes it clear that's going to happen one day. If we're following Jesus, we look forward to that. There'll be a depth of relationship that I think we don't get in this world. Communication will be perfect. There won't be any misunderstandings, all the things that make relationships difficult.
Brilliant.
At the moment.
Thank you. And we're going to draw it to a close with a couple of questions. One is a personal question, and the other is just a really helpful one for understanding what it is to be a Christian and to know God. So, Fee, can I ask you this one, please? How can I start praying and receiving answers from God to my prayers?
When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to say the Lord's Prayer. Now, some of you may know that, some of you may not know that, but he said, Our Father who art in heaven. So you can pray to God as Father because of Jesus. You can say to him, God, if you are real, please would you answer my prayer and would you show yourself to me and show me who Jesus is.
Great, thank you. And the final question, I think I'm going to come to you on this one, Michael, and if the others want to chip in they can, but it's simply this. What is the meaning of love according to Christianity?
I think you probably get the fullest answer to that on the cross, in Jesus. So Jesus had absolutely everything. He's been worshipped and adored throughout eternity. And on the cross, he gave up everything for me. So the Bible says that that he loved me and gave himself for me. And I guess that's the definition of love, is someone giving up everything for you. And it's magnified so much more in Jesus because he's the King of Kings. He's existed eternally. He reigns over everything. And he emptied himself, made himself nothing, became obedient to death and died for me, Michael O'Connell.
Yeah. Great. Thank you. I think that's a great place to leave it. We should give them a round of applause. Thank you very much. That final question, that final answer that Michael's given us has brought us basically to Easter. And we know that this is a time of the year where we remember Jesus' death on a cross. And so there are various services that are happening at Christchurch Central over the next few weeks. So the Meet Jesus week continues. On Sunday, we're going to be thinking about Jesus on the cross in the morning, suffering Jesus. And victorious Jesus in the afternoon, 10:30 and 4:30 at the workstation, which is over next to the showroom cinema. If you want to keep on thinking about these things after Easter, we have a course called Christianity Explored. It's a chance for you to meet in a home and to ask any questions that you might have as to who Jesus is. Why did he come? What does he demand? Thinking about these themes, and in particular, looking through the Gospel of Mark. If you've not read the story of Jesus, as Mark puts it across, I think it is the most important thing that you could actually do. Don't take any of these words for it. Take God's word for it. If you've never read through a Gospel, read through one of these. Take it home with you. If you've got any questions, note them down in here and come along to Christianity Explored and to ask those questions that you've got. They'll all be welcome. And I think you probably get dessert as well. Cooked by Tanya Davis, who makes an excellent lemon meringue pie. So what more can I say? Sam and James are going to come and play a few more songs for us. And then we'll draw the evening to a close. Thank you very much for coming.